God's people, let's take the word of the Lord in our time of reading and preaching of His word and turn in the scriptures to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read this evening verses 1 through 11 of God's holy and inspired word. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Let's pray to the Lord. Our gracious Father, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for revealing to us those things that are eternal, of redemption and salvation that we cannot understand apart from your word and your spirit. And so fill us with your spirit as we hear this word. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe and eyes to see your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that you would save your elect. We pray in his name. Amen. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. These are the words of the living and true God. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And those are God's words. Paul giving in the last chapter, to rejoice in the grace being worked by the Lord in the church and His people. Paul now seems to give his final instructions, though it goes for two chapters, doesn't it? Half the book are his final instructions. We might say further application of the doctrine we've heard. And so he begins and transition, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things, again, is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. But he says, again, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And that's the first time there's this idea of the joy that we are to have in Christ, but specifically joined here in the doctrine of our union with Christ. And so he says, rejoice in the Lord. Anytime you see, especially in Paul's writings, when it says, in the Lord, in Christ Jesus, in the Beloved. That is speaking of our union with Jesus Christ. And here it's rejoice in the Lord. And we consider again, this is a man, Paul, who is in prison. He's in prison. He's been there a long time. He's and yet full of the joy of the Lord, in the Lord, joy in the Lord. And in union with that person and work of Jesus Christ, to which nothing man can contribute. And this leads us to our passage where we must acknowledge our union with Christ and thus must rejoice in the Lord. And that means also now a warning. Not to have our unity in the Lord and union with Him be undermined by our enemies. We have, he's saying, we have that union. You're supposed to have this joy in this union that we have in Christ. And he's saying, don't let that be interrupted. Don't let that become dangerous to you because of your enemies or your adversaries. And so he gives us a warning. And so with that, he says again in verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. He says, it's not a bad thing, it's no trouble to me to write the same things again. What same things is he talking about? He's talking about chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. There are opponents, church in Philippi, and they're actually in your midst, as we'll get to in a moment. And so he's warning them. And then you go to chapter 2, and verse 2, it says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And so he begins teaching, how do we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel with the fact in view that there are opponents in the church? Our adversaries. And so he teaches about unity and the humility and the helpfulness that we need. In verse 14, he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. And so he's saying here, again, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, but there's adversaries, there's opponents. So these are the things you need to remember in application, sanctification of your lives. And so he's already warned, chapter 1, verse 28, he's already warned against the adversaries. He's kind of hinted at it in some other places. And he had done that when he was first there. He's doing it again. You remember in the book of Acts, he was warning them then. And he's doing it here again in this letter he's going to send them. These are adversaries. And now you need to be united together, beloved, against those adversaries and those enemies, and using the only effective weapon, the word of life, like we heard this morning. And yet now Paul says this is a very serious thing. It is no trouble for Paul to write again concerning these enemies and these adversaries, and that you would be saved, beloved, and then that whole process of salvation, sanctification included, and glorification. That you would be safe. It is important to warn you again and again and again and again of your adversaries, that you would remain united in union with Christ Jesus. You must be warned and stay united in union with Jesus and united with one another in the Word together for your spiritual safety as a safeguard. That's why the warnings are coming. And so he's talking about adversaries, the adversaries of chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, the same adversaries we saw back in the book of Acts. He brings it up yet again here. And so the first point this evening is warnings concerning the flesh. Warnings concerning the flesh. Verse 2. It says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. It's clear that this is a warning. Because he says, beware. 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 Three times. And there's a few times in Scripture where there's things repeated three times. We think of the thrice holy God in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. We might think of in Jeremiah where it repeats three times, the temple of the Lord, and that phrase. Now, give your attention here, Philippians, church in Philippi. Beware, beware, beware. Paul had ministered there. He had planted a church, that church there. He had received news from Philippi, from Epaphroditus, and the church there. And Paul was disturbed by the news he had heard. There are some things he was disturbed about, and we've covered a lot of that already. The congregation was wonderful, but there were dangers there in the church and around the church. And he speaks here of the dogs, evil workers, and the false circumcision. And it's here, because of the seeming drastic change in tone to this letter, that some people believe that this is a dividing point in the book, but some people take it as such a drastic tone change that they say this is a different letter altogether from Paul. And which, that of course, is not farther from the truth. This is one letter, and because this love that Paul has and the joy that Paul has for them, he warns them of the dangers there are. And when preachers warn churches and Christians, warn other Christians of deadly doctrines and the spiritually harmful people, there are those who some consider, or those people are some consider to be judgmental. Whether they're the preacher or whether they're a regular Christian warning other people. Those people who are warning others, they're judgmental about those people who they're warning against. Well, it is judgmental in a good way, though. Like Paul, with love and joy for the people of God, to protect them from who? The wolves and those who would come in to lead the sheep astray. And there are many who would condemn the preacher or the Christian who would do such a thing, but beware of those people who would condemn them for warning people. For they claim peace, peace, where there is no peace. And here we see the father's affection for his son, like Paul to the church in Philippi. When his son's life is being persistently threatened by evil, what is the father going to do? He's going to warn him. He's going to try to get him out of there. He's going to try to save him and protect him. And so there's deeper and deeper distress for Paul as he continues seeing this and around the church of Philippi. And so he brings warnings. In this case, there are not three different enemies. There's not three different adversaries, nor three different types of enemies. But there is one enemy described. As we see in verse 3, that which is contrasted with verse 2 of those enemies, or the enemy, it's contrasted in verse 3 with the righteous. It's one group of people. And so here in verse 2, it's one group of people described in three different ways. Just as in verse 3, the righteous are described in three different ways. So who is the enemy? Who's Paul talking about in verse 2? And it's not just the Jews, but it is the Judaizers. Paul's talking not about those Jews who persist in their rejection of Jesus Christ. And we know he's talking about some form of Jews because he talks about circumcision. But it's not just the Jews, it's the Judaizers. He's not talking just about those who hold this rejection of Christ altogether. But he's talking about those Jews who have confessed Jesus, but who continue to insist, like Acts 15 and the whole thing that we dealt with in the middle of the book of Acts, that in order to attain salvation, it was necessary for all to keep the law of Moses, specifically the ceremonial aspect of circumcision. You have to be circumcised, that which Paul addresses in the book of Galatians. And it talks about in the book of Acts. Paul's speaking here of the Judaizers. In other places, he does this as well and uses the words that we find in verse 2. Remember from the book of Acts how the Jews had followed Paul and they had contradicted his message. But even some of the Judaizers did this. Acts 15 verse 1. It says, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so they had followed Paul. We definitely know it was the Judaizers here because of how Paul responds in the rest of the passage. He's trying to disprove what they're saying, that only we can have. The only way to salvation is Christ. It's not through any other means. And so he has to be talking about the Judaizers. And he calls the Judaizers first dogs. Dogs. They were unclean. They were unclean in their motives. They were greedy. They were shameless, but also cunning. They are also evil workers, he says. Church workers. Right inside the church, you remember the warning from Jude, verse 4. For certain people have crept in to the church, unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. It's people like that Paul's talking about in the church. For these are workers not only outside of church, but these are evil workers inside the church to try to deceive the people in the church. Wolves coming in, as Paul talks about in other places, to lead the sheep astray. And these men were wicked and malicious. They were deceivers. We could call them Satan's demolition crew as they come into the church, and they were right there in the church in Philippi, as Paul's already talked about. And that is literally those, as we look at the last one, false circumcision, those who are, it says here literally, it says mutilate the flesh. And some of your translations have that, or some form of mutilating the flesh. They were only concerned with the cutting of flesh. That is mutilation. That is, they were not really concerned so much with the real circumcision and what even if we look at the law of Moses, what the ceremonial circumcision that was happening with the Jews was pointing to. They weren't concerned so much about that. They were just, well, we just need to be circumcised. We just need to mutilate our flesh and cut it off. And so he says here that they are the mutilation party, the ones who mutilate the flesh. Not focused on the circumcision of the heart. And what does Paul mean? What is he talking about? It's the same in Romans 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. But what is Christian circumcision? It's what we find in verse 3 of describing the Christian. What is the true circumcision of verse 3? It's the same thing we see in the Old Testament. The true circumcision, or the circumcision of the heart, is not just a New Testament concept. It's throughout the Scriptures. We find it in Leviticus 26. He says, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity. And so he's implying that the issue here is their heart, and it needs to be circumcised. And it's the same thing, or we think of Deuteronomy 10. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. So this is an Old Testament concept. It is of the true Israel that Paul talks about in Romans. Those who are believers in the Lord in their hearts. This is Christian circumcision. Colossians 2, if you're in Philippians, you just turn probably over a page or two. Colossians 2, verse 11. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith and the working of God who raised Him from the dead. It was no different from the Old Testament to the New Testament about what was needed for the believer, a change in the heart. But verse 2 in our passage is talking merely about mutilation of the flesh, the physical thing of cutting off the foreskin. It is a cutting away of the flesh, which is actually spiritual destruction, and we would call it actually murder, because it's not united with the change of heart. And so it's murder. If anyone receives this kind of circumcision without the heart work done, there is no profit. It's vanity. And so beware of such leaders, Philippians. And that teaches us something today. Beware of such unclean workers in the church who teach and live a false gospel. Beware of them, because we are the true circumcision. We are not compatible. In verse 3 it says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, the physical, or even things, the physical aspect, or the things that we have made upon ourselves, the righteousness of our own. It's not the flesh. And you can be a Jew or Gentile as long as your heart has been cleansed by the Holy Spirit, he's saying. As long as you have been regenerated, then do not associate with such adversaries of yours. So, who is the true circumcision that he talks about in verse 3? We're given three qualifications about the true circumcision. They are those who worship in the Spirit of God. They have the Spirit in their hearts. Those who worship also, secondly, glorying in Christ Jesus. And they are thirdly those who put no confidence in the flesh. And these are all three, are contrary to those who mutilate their flesh, or who are the dogs, or who are the evil workers, who we are to be aware of, or beware of. And so first, those who worship in the Spirit of God, their religious worship is guided by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, we worship in spirit and truth. It's the Holy Spirit who's at work in our hearts, strengthening His people to worship the Lord. For we cannot do what we're doing right now without the Holy Spirit working in us. Nor is the Spirit concerned with the location, as we heard in the prayers that we prayed, where we worship like Judaizers, because it is wherever He is at work is where worship is happening. And then the second, glorying in or boasting in or exalting in Christ Jesus, boasting in His person, boasting in His work for us who are now in union with Him. And then thirdly, and negatively, as we said, God's people are those who put no confidence in the flesh. And what is the flesh here? It's anything apart from Christ on which one bases his hope for salvation. If you're trying to base your salvation in your continuing in righteousness, you're putting confidence in your flesh. And so it even adds for the Christian a warning to you to put no confidence even in your flesh now as you have become a believer in Christ. And so no longer living according to the flesh or putting confidence in the flesh. Paul is saying those who are in union with Christ do not put confidence in the flesh. They put their confidence in whom? Christ alone. And His person and His work. And so we see the first point, warnings concerning the flesh. If you put your confidence in the flesh, as the Judaizers did, verse 2, you are without hope. And so put your confidence in Christ alone. And then secondly, as we think about that, the second point, counting all things as loss. Counting all things as loss. Now just talking about the flesh, not putting confidence in the flesh, Paul reminds the church in Philippi that if any regular man could put confidence in the flesh, it would be him. Paul. Look at verse 4. It says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Paul could have more confidence in the flesh than the Judaizers, and then, of course, any of us here today. And Paul is not bringing this up to say that he does put confidence in the flesh. That's far from the truth, because he's just said that we ought not to put confidence in the flesh at all. But he's saying if it were possible that by means of putting confidence in the flesh added to the person and work of Jesus as the Judaizers have done, or are trying to do, then I most of all could be confident in the flesh. If anyone else believes he can put confidence in the flesh, Paul says, I far more than them. And so what status in the flesh did Paul have? His parents gave him, and he received this from his parents. He didn't earn this in his own way. His parents gave him circumcision on the eighth day. He was born of the nation of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, which is a kingly line. That's the line of Saul, by which he was probably named after. And so he was a Hebrew of Hebrews because of his parents. And his own efforts, what did Paul attain? It says, as to the law, a Pharisee. He loved the law. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Not that the persecutor of the church is a good thing, but the zeal showed his passion to serve God. Righteousness. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. He, if you looked at him, he appeared that he kept God's commandments. And so all of those things he could claim to be as a putting confidence in the flesh, if he could. Far more than any other. What does he say about that? Verse 7. If he could put more confidence than anyone else in the flesh, what does he say? He says, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He takes all that flesh which he could have put confidence in, at least as far as we compare him to other people. He could put confidence in, and he says, I count it as loss. It's nothing. It's vanity. It's meaningless, even for Paul, without Christ Jesus. He counts it as loss for the sake of Christ. Now verses 5 and 6, those things Paul lists aren't bad in and of themselves. They are good things. They are truly in their own way separate gains. And yet Paul's considering them as one great loss. Because if he put confidence in such things for his salvation, they would become actually what? Liabilities. Or one big liability. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul or his own life? That's what Paul is dealing with here. Why are these gains counted as loss? He says, for Christ. For the sake of Jesus Christ. If Paul would not have renounced his former privileges and his achievements, they would have deprived him of Christ, the one real and true gain in this life and in the life to come. And so he says, verse 8, more than that, I count all things, not just the things of, that he's talking about of himself, but I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him. So now he's saying, not only are verses 5 and 6, those things of the fleshly of Paul, those things, not only are those things a liability, a detriment, but also all other things that could stand in the way of fully accepting Christ and His righteousness, they too, all of them, are a liability. Everything that we find in this world, anything that is part of the creation, they all are liabilities. If we use them, anything in the creation, if we use them to put our hope for salvation in them, they must also be counted as lost for the sake of Christ. And this is because of the all-surpassing excellence, of the all-surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, he says, my Lord. We would say our Lord. Now notice Paul says, my Lord. Jesus is not just Jesus as my example. He's not just Jesus as my friend. Now, this is Jesus who is Paul's life. His strength, His boast, His rock, His redeemer, His rewarder, His anointed Savior, His sovereign. He's all those things and more. Now Paul, you must, and you must rely on another's righteousness. We all must rely on another's righteousness, and it is Christ's righteousness. Verse 9. That we may be found, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is found through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And so in this salvation we have in Christ is not merited by works performed by man. It's not in keeping God's commandments that we earn righteousness or that we keep our righteousness. But Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. It's not a righteousness from Paul that proceeds from him from the law. Because Paul and us today and us this evening, we are all sinners and the wages of sin is death, and we cannot make ourselves alive. We cannot seek after Christ. We cannot earn His righteousness for ourselves. And so it's not by any merit. What we merit, of course, is death. And so they call it demerited favor. The grace of God. Because what we have merited is actually death forever. What Paul has received and what you Christian, if you believe the gospel, have received has been paid by someone else. God's righteousness is given to you, those who are all undeserving. There's not one who is deserving of the righteousness of Christ. God justifies the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly, the Scriptures say. And so it's not a righteousness that proceeds from the law, that is from your own works or from your own merit. But Paul says, but that which is through faith in Christ. Faith is the appropriating agent. The only righteousness now that is of value before God, because you're in sin and the world has fallen, the only righteousness now that is of any value before God is the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed to the believer, the sinner, as God's free gift to the undeserving. The only way to receive this gift, of course, from God, is to accept it from God as a gift. As you have received gifts in human ways before, you cannot earn the gift. It's not earned, it's given. It's not like a wage, you labor for it and you're paid. It's a gift that's free. It's received by simple, childlike trust. You think of a child who trusts what you say. It's faith like a child, and it comes from God, it says. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The righteousness comes from God. The faith comes from God, as it says in Ephesians 2. Faith must be exercised by man, but it comes from God. Faith comes from God, and it results in a striving after then spiritual perfection. And so you believe, you're justified, you're saved, you're being sanctified, and so now you're striving after spiritual perfection. Verse 10, he says, that I may know Him. That I may know Him. He's resuming verse 8, that he might know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That I may know Jesus not just in my mind but in my heart. And it's not so much the learning of the facts about Christ, but also and especially knowing Him personally or experientially. Which is indicated by the rest of the verses. Verse 10 says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. To know Him. To have communion with Him. Not only in His righteousness, but in His sufferings and in His death and in His resurrection. We have that by the fact that we have union with Christ. We are in union with Jesus Christ. If you have believed and trusted Him for your life and salvation. And that union, that communion with Jesus Christ, the fellowship that we have, implies that all of Christ's redemptive experiences, you are in communion and fellowship with Him in those things. From His life, His death, His resurrection, and it goes on even to His ascension. One day you will ascend and His session, seated with Him on the throne, and your glorification. Beloved, come to Christ and believe in Him. And you will have, as a Christian, suffered with Christ. You will have been crucified with Christ. The Scripture says all these things. Died with Christ, buried with Christ, made alive with Christ. These are all with Christ. These are all mentions of the doctrine, the union of Christ, or union with Christ. Made alive with Christ, raised with Christ, made joint heirs with Christ, glorified with Christ, enthroned with Christ, so that we may know that we will reign with Jesus Christ. All that can be yours if you come to Christ and believe on Him. And is yours already if you have. It's guaranteed you forever if you have believed in Him. And so, beloved, beware of false teachers. who call you to put confidence in the flesh. That's what all false teachers do. They call you to put confidence in your flesh or in someone else's. Rather, put no confidence in the flesh. Put it all as loss, count it all as loss, compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus. You say it to yourself, my Lord. And so let us know Christ. And when we pursue knowing Christ and growing in Him, living for Him, then we can do nothing else but rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ ourselves. And He promises us that one day you will know Him in that way, fully. In 1 Corinthians 13, if you remember, you will know Him. And what a great blessing that is to us, His people. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask that You would make it so that we would not put any confidence in the flesh, that we would be the true circumcision, that we would worship in the Spirit and glory in Christ, and that we would beware of false teachers who try to come into the church and deceive those sheep who are in her midst. Father, we ask that You would make it so that Christ, as the groom, the bridegroom, would protect His wife, the church, from such false teaching. We see this false teaching in many congregations throughout the world and even in our nation. Father, we ask that we would be a light and warn Your people of those who are teaching false things, that they would, those who are listening to those false teachers, would be warned and turn from them and turn only to Your Son. That they would not put any confidence in their own flesh, but put confidence alone in Christ Jesus. That we would all know the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.